All right, in case you haven't guessed, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, and we started this last week with some introductory material and made it quickly through the first 9 verses of the book. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 10 today, get through chapter 2. There's a lot of critical points in these first couple chapters that I want to spend especially some time on, but cover as much of this as possible. Do you remember from last week, and we're not going to put much in the PowerPoint during these studies. We're just going to kind of dig into a verse-by-verse study. But do you remember from last week, the theme of 1 Corinthians, what is it? Good. All right. We're going to get this, okay? Because the entire book centers around this theme. The theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is Jesus Christ is Lord. If you get that, you get the book of 1 Corinthians. When you read this book, remember it's divided. You've got about the first 6 chapters are one section, sort of, and then chapter 7 through 16, another section. Those first 6 chapters are dealing especially with some troubles that had been reported to Paul about the church and things that were going on there. And then you get to chapter 7, and he's dealing with questions that they had written to him, and so he's answering those questions. But throughout the book, the emphasis is Jesus Christ is Lord. Look in verse 2. This is a key verse in verse 2 of chapter 1. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who are sanctified, where are they sanctified? In Christ Jesus, called to be saints. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, who is what? Are you all with me this morning? He's our Lord. For chapter 1, verse 2, Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Look in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and who? The Lord Jesus Christ. When I ask a question, it's okay for you all to answer. You know, that's just common. And I'll pause and give you an opportunity to do that. Look down in verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 8. Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of who? Our Lord. Okay, y'all are getting the hang of this, all right? So, you've got in verse 2, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You've got in verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got in verse 6, our Lord Jesus Christ. You have in verse 8, our Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. Who is His Son? Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that's the theme of this book. And so Paul is going to be dealing with a number of issues that this church is experiencing in the city of Corinth, many misunderstandings that they had regarding God's will and God's truth. And so when he comes to explain things to them and to correct them and to answer their questions, what's the foundation of everything he's going to say to them? Jesus Christ is Lord. That's all that matters. When you get into a discussion with somebody and they ask you some Bible question, you know what the foundation of your answer is? Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not me. It's not what I think about this. It is that Christ is Lord of all things, and it is His Word that needs to be the foundation of everything that we teach and everything that we practice. And so that's where Paul is in the teaching of 1 Corinthians. So you come to chapter 1 and verse 10. And I believe chapter 1 and verse 10 is kind of the linchpin of this whole book. It's kind of the theme verse of this whole book. And so I'm going to put the outline that the rough outline that we're going to use. And this is, I'm not going to put anything else on the PowerPoint this morning, just kind of this outline to get us through chapter 2. But as Paul is emphasizing here, this key theme that Jesus Christ is Lord, he comes to verse 10, and verse 10 is kind of the foundation for the rest of the book. It says, okay, this is what matters. This is what I am pleading with you to follow. And so he says in verse 10, now I plead with you. What does he call them in verse 10? You scoundrels? You good-for-nothings? He calls them brethren. Here are folks who are, here's a church dealing with a lot of issues, and yet what are they? They're still brothers and sisters in Christ. He's going to use that word a lot in this book. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by whose authority? By his authority because he's an apostle? By the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Read each word in this verse. Could Paul have claimed that they needed to do this based upon his authority? Sure. Now back up in verse 1, he says that he had been called to be an apostle. He has authority given to him by Christ, but that's not the authority that matters here. He says, I'm pleading with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I'm pleading with you by the name, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all, some translations will say that you all agree with each other. The more literal translation is what some of the other translations say, and that you all speak the same thing. Was the church there speaking the same thing? Well, no, because in the verses that immediately follow this, they're not speaking the same thing. And so his first plea with them is, look, I'm pleading with you by the authority of Christ that you don't speak different things, that you all speak the same thing. And when they would speak the same thing, what would that lead to right after this? And that there be no what? No divisions among you. If you all speak the same thing, what's going to be the result? Well, there aren't going to be any divisions among you. Well, there were divisions among them, which we're going to see in verses 11, 12, and 13. There were divisions among them, which tells you what? They weren't all speaking the same thing. Put those two phrases together. Are there divisions today among believers? Well, where does that come from? It doesn't have to be your opinion. We're not looking for opinions this morning about where that comes from. This verse tells us, where do divisions come from? When folks don't speak the same thing. When folks don't speak the same thing, it leads to divisions. But if folks would speak the same thing, what would be the result? Well, there wouldn't be any divisions. Because everyone would be speaking, thus saith the Lord. Everybody would be speaking the authority of Christ. And so he's pleading with them that they have unity of speech, of doctrine, that they would have unity of organization, that there would be no divisions among them, and that they would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, thinking the same thing, practicing the same thing, doing the same thing. Is that verse needed today? Yeah, that verse is needed today. Whenever I have an opportunity to sit down and study the Bible with somebody, eventually we're going to get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, and we're going to spend a little time talking about that. Because this is God's plea to his church that we all speak the same thing. And I know what people say today. Well, that's just not possible. Look around. You know, you look around today, and that's just not possible because everybody is not speaking the same thing. Well, just because something is not happening, does that mean that it is not possible? Well, no. You know, just because your children are not doing what you ask them to do, does that mean it's not possible for them to do what you ask them to do? You know, you might think it's impossible. They might think it's impossible. But God's not calling upon us to do anything, especially in verse 10. He's not calling upon us to do anything that's not possible. It was possible for the church then, and it's possible for believers today to all speak the same thing. Well, Paul, why are you saying this? Because, verse 11, here's what's been reported to me. It's been reported to me by those of Chloe's household that there are contentions among you. And so what are they saying in verse 12? Well, each of them is saying, one of them is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Are they all speaking the same thing? No, well, obviously not. They're in different camps. They're following different paths, and they've kind of hitched themselves to certain individuals or certain teachers and say, this is who I am following. I'm of Paul. I'm following after what Peter preaches. I'm following after Apollo. Oh, well, you all are doing that? Okay, well, I'm following after Christ over here. What's the deal? They've taken the church and they've divided the church. Is that a good thing? No, that's not what God wants. They've divided the church. He just taught them in verse 10, don't let there be any divisions. And what do we see in verse 12? There's divisions in the church. So in verse 13, what's the first question? Is the question, is the church divided? Is that the question in verse 13? But he just said in verse 12 that the church was divided. Why is he asking in verse 13, is Christ divided? You can't separate the two. If you divide the Lord's church, what have you done in verse 13? You're seeking to divide Christ. What is, I almost answered the question. If Christ is the head of the church, what does that make the church? That makes it the body. If you're seeking to divide the body, what are you doing to Christ? And so that rhetorical question, is Christ divided? What's the obvious answer? No way. No way is Christ divided. He says, okay, but what are you doing? And so he asked two more questions, rhetorical questions. Was Paul crucified for you?
No.
Of course not. Well, why does he ask that question? Because some of them are saying, I am of Paul. He says, excuse me? You're saying I am of Paul? Well, let's see. In order to say I am of Paul, Paul would have had to have been crucified for you. Did that happen? No, that didn't happen. What's the second thing that would have had to have happened if they were going to say I am of Paul? The third question in verse 13. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul was not crucified for you. You were not baptized in the name of Paul. Therefore, you cannot say, I belong to Paul. You cannot say that I am identified with Paul. Okay, those two things, do they not tell you how to properly belong to and be identified with Christ? Was Christ crucified for you? Yeah. Christ being crucified for you gives you the opportunity to be identified with Christ, to belong to Christ. But what's the second thing that would be required according to Paul's questions? You would have to be baptized in the name of Christ. Verse 13, while Paul is dealing with division there, he is absolutely affirming the essentiality of baptism in order to belong to Christ. And his point is you can't belong to Paul because you haven't been baptized in the name of Paul. But when you're baptized in the name of Christ, that's how you belong to him. And so some folks grab a hold of verses 14, especially down in verse 17, and they try to make these verses teach that baptism is not necessary to be saved. What did we just see in verse 13? Is baptism essential? I mean, Paul just said it's essential in order to belong to Paul or to belong to Christ. And so to try to make verses 14 or verse 17 to say, oh, baptism is not essential, is ignoring the immediate context and the verse right before all of this begins. But what is Paul saying? Look at verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. That's is that a very nice thing to say? He says to these Christians, I'm so thankful I didn't baptize any of you. Well, except for Crispus, he was the ruler of the synagogue. Except for Gaius, and we learn in Romans 16 that the church was meeting in Gaius's home. Why would Paul, and I'm not asking your opinion because the Bible gives us the answer. Why would Paul say, I'm so glad I didn't baptize any of you, sorry so-and-sos. Verse 15, do you see the word lest in verse 15? He gives us the answer. It's not left up to us to determine it. Lest anyone... should say that I baptized in my own name. What's he concerned about? They're going around saying, I am of Paul. You can't say I am of Paul. I wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. Boy, I'm glad I didn't baptize more of you. If I'd baptized more of you, you would have gone around saying that I was baptizing in my own name. Were they confused? Yeah, they're big time confused. Is Paul saying baptism is not important and he's glad he didn't baptize more people? What is he saying? They are twisting and misunderstanding who Paul is and what their relationship to Paul is and what the relationship should be to Christ. And so he's saying, it's a good thing I didn't baptize more of you. Otherwise, you would have been even more confused. More of you would have been confused saying, I baptized my own name. Verse 16, oh, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. And so some folks come to verse 17 and says, here it is. You don't have to be baptized. Because Paul says in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. There you go. So you don't have to be baptized.
Why?
Because Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize.
But it doesn't say that.
Well, What does he say? Christ did not send me to baptize. Okay, Helen says that's not what it's, but it, what does he say? Christ didn't send me to baptize. Okay, so he goes on to say, Lonnie, one of our advanced students, realizes there's not a period after that statement, but a comma, and so Lonnie continued to read. Because Paul goes on to say, he sent me to preach the gospel. Does preaching the gospel involve anything to do with baptism? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, he who believes and is... Jesus, where'd you get the idea of being baptized connected with the gospel? Well, Jesus is Lord. He gets to decide that. And so he says, Paul, I was sent out to preach the gospel. Well, Paul, but you said you weren't sent to baptize. If Paul wasn't sent to baptize, did he ever baptize anybody? He just said he baptized people. So if he wasn't sent to baptize, but he baptized, he must be disobeying God by baptizing people, right? Paul, you weren't sent to baptize. Why are you baptizing people? You weren't supposed to do that. What's the point here? The point here is not to minimize baptism or to minimize the purpose that baptism has. Paul's going to say later in this book in chapter 12, verse 13, that you're baptized into them one body. That's how you get into Christ. That's how you get into the church. He's not minimizing baptism. What's he doing? He's minimizing himself. Is the baptizer an important person in the process of being converted to Christ? Is the baptizer like of chief importance? No. The baptizer is simply helping the person being baptized to obey the gospel and to get into Christ. Baptizers is simply a tool, simply an instrument that's helping them to obey Christ. What does Paul say? My purpose was to preach the gospel. Your purpose was to obey the gospel. What does that involve? It involves being baptized. He says, but I was sent to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom. Do you see the word lest in verse 17? I've got the word lest in verse 15. I've got the word lest in verse 17. What is he saying? I don't want any attention to be taken away from the cross of Christ. He says, if you put importance on me or Apollos or Cephas, if you start dividing the church, you have taken away the emphasis and the focus being on the cross of Christ. When Christ died, Acts 20 says, he purchased what with his own blood? He purchased the church. If we go around dividing the church with our own doctrines, what are we doing? We're saying that the blood of Christ was of no value. We're saying, here's the blood of Christ shed for his church. Oh, who cares about that? And we're rending his church asunder. And he says here, I don't want to do anything to make the cross of Christ of no effect. Think about that in relationship to us. We don't need to take attention away from the cross of Christ and what it means and what it bought and what its purpose was. And so here was Paul saying, I have received news that you are putting attention on me and Apollos and you're putting attention on men. He says, no. That's not where the attention needs to be. The attention needs to be on Christ. And so when you get to verse 18 and you go through the rest of the chapter, he's going to start contrasting even more the wisdom of God in the cross of Jesus and human wisdom or human presumption. And I find these verses interesting, and we'll go through them quickly. But look at verse 18. For the word or the message of the cross, it's foolishness to people who are perishing. Here's people out in the world. They're perishing in their sin. What do they think about the cross? That's so silly. Somebody died on a cross? That's foolishness. But to people who are being, present tense, people who are being saved, what's the cross of Jesus? Verse 18, it's the power of God. You're here on a Sunday morning. What's the cross of Jesus to you? It ought to be the power of God. It ought to be a life-changing force. Why does the Lord have us to partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday? To remember what? the cross of Jesus, to not forget about the power of God and what was done for us. And so verse 19, it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Here are the wise people of the earth. Here are the wise people of the world. And God says, really? You think you're wise? I'm going to bring that to nothing. So he says in verse 20, where's the wise person? Hello, Corinthians. Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? The Greeks, and we're going to see this in the next couple of verses, the Greeks in Corinth were just so enamored by their own wisdom. And so Paul says, raise your hand. Are you wise? Go ahead, raise your hand. Are you the scribe? Are you the disputer of the age? Are you the one who's got it all together? Okay. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, the world through wisdom did not know. They were so smart. Here's the wisdom of man, and he's so brilliant, and yet he did not know God. And so it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What's the world think of the cross? Foolishness. God said, yep, and I'm going to use that to save you. I'm going to use the cross of Jesus to save you. Verse 22, what do the Jews always want? What are they always seeking?
A sign.
You remember, is that true? Think about the life of Jesus. Were the Jews seeking a sign? They even after he was doing miracles, they came to him and said, Lord, give us a sign that we may believe. And in my mind, I'm trying to picture myself being Jesus. That's hard to do sometimes, right? He's just done all these miracles, and they say, Lord, give us a sign and we will believe. It's like, are you kidding me? And he didn't do that. That would be David. And it's a good thing David was not Jesus. Are you kidding me? Just been doing all of these signs. What do you mean? Yeah, you're not going to believe. And so right after they say that in Matthew chapter 12, what does Jesus say? He says, no sign is going to be given to this evil generation. Except for this one, the sign of Jonah. Sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's Jesus' point? You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I'm going to die on this cross, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. Will they believe then? Well, some will. Some will not. But what's the point? The Jews, they're always seeking a sign. What about the Greeks? What are they always seeking?
Wisdom.
They want the latest wisdom. They're just after this. What's this latest thing that we can figure out and to know? But he says, but what do we preach? We preach Christ crucified. That's the focus. Now, to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, they think that's foolishness. But to those who are called, remember back up in verse 2? What are we called to be saints? To those Christians who are called, whether they're Jews or Greeks, Christ is the power of God and he's the wisdom of God. In my Bible, I've got a line. I've got the word sign up in verse 22 circled, and I've got the word power down in verse 24 circled, and I've got that connected. And I've got the word wisdom in verse 22 and the word wisdom in verse 24 circled and connected. Because what is it? The Jews are seeking after a sign. What's the cross of Jesus? It's the most powerful sign. It's the power of God being demonstrated. That they want a sign? Here's your sign. Look at the cross. What are the Greeks looking after? What do they want? Wisdom. What's the cross of Jesus? Christ is the wisdom of God. So verse 25, because the foolishness of God, if there was such a thing, is wiser than man. The weakness of God, is there such a thing? Is stronger than man. Is there any foolishness or weakness with God?
No,
but what's his point? Even if you could find such, it still makes the strength and the wisdom of man absolutely pitiful. What's Paul trying to say? What's he trying to emphasize?
Jesus.
They had lost sight. Now, remember, we introduced this last week, and where are these folks coming from? They are coming from an idolatrous city. They're coming from an immoral city. And they're coming from an idolatrous, immoral city that together, those two concepts went together. Think about the temple of Aphrodite. They had multiple lowercase G-O-D-S, multiple gods. And now they're learning that Jesus Christ is Lord. Would that be a lot for them to process, a lot for them to learn, a lot to change in their minds? And so his point is, you've got to get back to this fundamental. What's more fundamental than the cross? There's nothing more fundamental. You've got to get back to the fundamental aspect of the cross. Verse 26, he says, "For you see," or your Bible might say, "to consider." So he's trying to get their attention, basically saying, hey guys, think about this. Think about your calling. You see, brethren, your calling, that there's not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Are there a lot of wise, mighty, noble people who are converted to Christ? Paul says there's not. He says, look around the church at Corinth. Guess what? Most of you are poor. Most of you are probably slaves. But God, verse 27, he's chosen the thing that the world looks at foolish. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Not many wise are converted. He says, that's all right. God uses foolish things to bring to shame those who are wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those who are mighty. Are there many mighty in the church? Maybe not. But that doesn't matter. God's using you. Verse 28, and he's chosen the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, he's used those to bring the things, to bring to nothing the things that are. The world looks at things differently than God does, doesn't he? Don't they? And God takes whoever comes to him, and he will use them for his glory and for his purposes. Why? Verse 29 is a short verse. Why does he do that? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Can we walk up to God and say, look at me, God, look at how good I am. Look at how wonderful I am. God, you are so blessed. I know there's some poor and, you know, individuals in this church that don't amount to much, but whew, at least you've got me. That no flesh, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how wise or mighty or noble you might be. Doesn't matter. No flesh can glory in the presence of God. So what happens in verse 30? But of him, here's what God has done. Of him, by his doing, you are where? You are in Christ Jesus. That's all that matters. How did you get there? Well, of course, you were baptized into Christ. That's what the Bible says. But how did you get? It was God's doing. You got into Christ by the grace and the glory of God, not you, who became for us wisdom from God. He made us righteous and sanctified. He redeemed us, verse 30. And so here's what he says in verse 31. He who glories, don't glory in yourself. You're nothing. Don't boast about your accomplishments. Let him who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Is that a message for us? That no matter who I become in the church, no matter who I become in the world's eyes, no matter how wise or mighty or noble or important I become in anybody's eyes, in the eyes of God, what am I? And yet he sent his son to die for me. That's how much he values me. That's how much he loves me. And so you get to chapter 2. Anybody got any comments, any questions on chapter 1? We're kind of busting through some of these verses. Look in chapter 2. So Paul's reemphasizing what is his message. He's been saying this in chapter 1, but he says, I want you to be reminded when I came there in verse 1, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. Does that mean that Paul was a dummy? What does that mean? I didn't come with you with excellence of speech or of wisdom. Well, then why should we listen to you? What does that mean? Was he one of these great orators, maybe like Apollos that we read about in Acts 18, who was eloquent of speech? Paul comes to town, And Paul's message is not about Paul. Paul's words are not smooth, persuasive, wow, just look at his silver tongue. When Paul preached, what did Paul want them to know? It's not about Paul. So he says, that was not my fault. And it's not that any of that is wrong, but Paul says, when I came to you and I was there declaring the testimony of God, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Isn't that all he's been saying? He says, this is foolishness in the eyes of man, and yet that's what I... So, now, let me ask you a question. Some people come to verse 2 and they say, okay, well, that's all we should preach today. All of our sermons should only be talking about Jesus and the cross and the crucifixion. They shouldn't be talking about all of this other stuff that these sermons get into. So we shouldn't have any lessons on morality or immorality. Shouldn't have any lessons on marriage or parenting or homosexuality or gender identity. We shouldn't have any lessons on sin, or because we should only be preaching Jesus and His crucifixion.
But Jesus, it's all in the book, in His Bible.
It's all in the book. Okay, so we've got the entire Bible. That's true. So how do you justify then Paul saying, I only came to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Were these folks baptized? Where did they learn about being baptized? Through the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Before they were baptized, in the whole progression of the steps of salvation, did they repent of their sins? They would have had to. Well, where did they learn about repentance? Through the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What are you repenting from? What is repentance? Repenting from sins. So you have to talk about sins. Can you talk about Jesus Christ and Him crucified without talking about sins? Why was He crucified? For our sins. Well, what are sins? Don't you have to explain what that is? And if Paul was only concerned about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is there a whole bunch in the book of 1 Corinthians that folks get a little uneasy talking about? Is there discussion in 1 Corinthians about withdrawal of fellowship? Oh, no, we're supposed to only talk about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Is there discussion in the 1 Corinthians about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Oh, no, we're only supposed to talk about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Guess what? It's all part of that package. You can't preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified and not preach the whole counsel of God. And so, but Paul's point here is not that he was leaving out marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And part of his point is that when he came there, he was not preaching the wisdom of the world. That's his point. He's preaching the wisdom of God. And so he says in verse 3, I was with you, and I was there in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. Think about how vulnerable Paul says he was, how human he says that he was in verse 3. And in my speech, in my preaching, were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Boy, you stack these up next to the great Greek orators, and you know, maybe I wouldn't have passed muster, but they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What was, by the power of God, what was Paul able to do that the great Greek orators were not able to do? He was doing miracles. Why should anybody believe Paul rather than believing these great Greek wise men over here? Because Paul is doing miracles. Why was he doing miracles? To confirm what he was preaching. He couldn't say, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but when he comes and preaches, this is what God wants you to do, and then he does a miracle that proves, wait a minute, that's only an act of God, therefore I need to understand these are the words of God. That's what he's saying in verse 4 is, I came to you and it wasn't about me. It wasn't about my speech patterns. It was about the fact that you knew that what I said was from God because it was demonstrated to you by the Spirit and the power of God, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Does that need to be true of us today? Do we need to put our faith in men? Do we need to put our faith in preachers? Do we need to put our faith in men who stand up and hold a Bible and here's what this says? No, definitely not. Think about the Bereans. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether what Paul said was so. And that needs to be us. Have you ever known of a preacher who was highly esteemed and put up on a pedestal, and then all of a sudden sin got into his life and brought him crashing down? And some people had put faith in a man instead of in the power of God. Paul says, don't put your faith in me or Apollos or Peter. Our faith needs to be in God. Verse 6. However, he says, remember what he says here. I didn't speak to you the wisdom of the world. All right, then what did you speak? Verse 6. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. Not the wisdom of the rulers of this age, the great governing authorities who are coming to nothing. I love how he says that. We put our faith in these governing authorities and said, yeah, they're coming to nothing. Their end is in sight. But verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. That's the emphasis all throughout this. It's not the wisdom of man. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. What do you mean in a mystery? The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. What is he talking about, a mystery here? That word is used a lot in the New Testament. Paul uses that word in Romans 16. He uses that word over in Ephesians chapter 3. What? We read the word mystery and we think, yeah, the Bible's hard to understand. It's kind of mysterious. He's not saying the Bible is mysterious. What's he saying? The word mystery means, and he says it right there, the word mystery means there was something that used to be hidden, but now it's not hidden anymore. There were things that were hidden in the eternal purpose of God, or as he says here, things that were ordained by God before the ages. So there were things that only God knew. Is that okay? Are there certain things that only you as parents know and you don't reveal them to your children until they get to a certain age, right? So here's things that only God knew in his divine wisdom and his eternal plan. But Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, he made them known to us. He revealed them to us. And that's what he's saying here. These things that have been hidden have now been revealed. And so verse 7, he says, we speak the wisdom of God. It's revealing those things that were hidden, which none of the rulers of this age knew. If they had known, if they had really understood everything, what would they not have done in verse 8? They couldn't have crucified the Lord, but they did. Verse 9 is one of the most misused verses in all of the Bible. There's a lot of verses that just get jerked right out of context. I think verse 9, if you were to make a list of the top 10 verses that are taken out of context, I think verse 9 would make the top 10. Probably make the top 5. Just verses that are pulled right out of context. What does it say? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That verse is probably quoted more at funerals than any other time. Why? Because it sounds really nice to think about what God has prepared for those who love him in heaven. We haven't seen or heard. We don't even know what God has prepared for those who love him in heaven. All of what I just said is true and accurate. We don't know. We haven't really comprehended. We don't, those things. But verse 9 is not talking about heaven. It's a quote from the Old Testament. And the quote from the Old Testament is that the things that God, put it in context, the things that God has prepared for his people in the church, the things that God has prepared for his people in the New Testament, under the new covenant that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus, no man can even fathom those things. That's the context, not heaven, but what we have right today, us, in the church. Man could not even fathom what it was. Very quickly, we've got 3 minutes. That's not enough time, but I want you to see, sometimes we talk about 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all scriptures given by the inspiration of God, as one of the great passages that teaches God's word is inspired, and that's true. These verses right here do it even to a greater degree, in my opinion. They tell us that the Bible has been verbally inspired by God. Verse 10, God has revealed these things that were too marvelous for us to even comprehend in verse 9. He's revealed them. So it's not heaven. It's talking about what we have right now. God's revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit of God searches all things. The Spirit of God knows the deep things of God. Remember that. Here's what God knows. Things have been hidden. Who knows the things that have been hidden? God. The Spirit of God knows that. Verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? Can you know what somebody else is thinking if they don't tell you? No. That's the point. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So there were things that only God knew. And only God, the Spirit of God, knew those things. Verse 12. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. There were some things that only the Spirit of God knew. What does he say here? But now, the Spirit has revealed those things to us. These inspired writers, he says, the things that only God knew, the Spirit has revealed them to us. Well, great, Paul, you've got them, but how do we get them? Verse 13, these things, what things? The things that God had hidden, that he revealed to inspired men, all scriptures given by the inspiration of God, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In your mind, maybe in your Bible, underscore the word words. What does Paul speak? He speaks the words which the Holy Spirit teaches. What do you have in your Bible? You have the words that the Holy Spirit teaches. How do you know that? Because holy men of God spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. And Paul says, those things were revealed to us. Only God knew them. Spirit knew them because the Spirit is God. Spirit revealed them to inspired men. Those inspired men sat down and wrote them in the Bible so that you can have absolute confidence when you pick this up. You're not reading the words of men. You're not reading the wisdom of man. Forget that. You're reading the wisdom of God because you're reading the words of God. Those verses, if I were you, I would study those verses and compare them with 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Those are some of the greatest verses we've got on teaching us that everything we've got in the Bible is from God. Thank you all very much. We are over time this morning.